You have your Bible with you this morning. If you turn to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 16, Genesis chapter 16, Genesis chapter 16, we're going to begin reading from the very first verse of that chapter, and indeed read the entirety of the chapter. We're still considering together the life of Abram and Sarai. Verse 1 says, "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children. And she had an handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said unto Abram, Behold now, the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai. And Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. And he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. And Sarai said unto Abram, My wrong be upon thee. I have given my maid into thy bosom. And when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and thee. But Abram said unto Sarai, Behold, thy maid is in thy hand. Do to her as it pleaseth thee. And when Sarai dealt hardly with her, she fled from her face. And the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, whence camest thou, and whither wilt thou go? And she said, I flee from the face of my mistress, Sarai. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, Return to thy mistress, and submit thyself under her hands. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, Behold, thou art with child, and shall bear a son, and shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. And he will be a wild man. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. And she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, Thy God seest me. For she said, Have I also here looked after him that seeth me? Wherefore the well was called Beer Lahai Roi. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bare Abram a son, and Abram called his son's name which Hagar bare, Ishmael. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bare Ishmael to Abram. Shall we pray? Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning thankful already for the opportunity we have had to worship and exalt your holy name, to hear from our missionaries on the field and to know how better to pray for them, and also, Lord, now to gather around your word. And we pray, Father, as we open these scriptures together and as we seek to expound the truths of them, that you would help us to make application from Abram and Sarai's life and experience to our own lives and our own experience in our walk of faith. And Father, we pray today that you might give direction to our hearts, that you might indeed challenge us and change us, conform us to the image of your Son, because of the time that we have spent not just hearing your word, but hopefully also heeding your word and applying it to our lives. So, Father, we pray that you'd help me this morning and help me not to say anything foolish. Help me not to say anything especially sinful, but help me to say only that which is honoring of Christ, which is exalting of him, and which is true to his word. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Do you ever feel like God needs to get a move on? Do you ever feel that way? Come on, God, hurry up. I got problems here, and you have to deal with them. You know the story, you're all of a dither, and you know where you'd like to be and where you perhaps you ought to be, but it's difficult to see how that's going to work out. and how you're going to get to where you want to be. And sometimes it feels like the Lord is just dragging his feet in our lives, as it were. And really, as we come to chapter 16 of Genesis, that's where Sarai was. You know, they say that behind every great man, there's a great woman. And the Bible certainly depicts Abram as a great man, but it also portrays his wife as a great woman. In fact, as the model wife. Yet here in this particular occasion, we find this great wife led her husband astray. You see, Sarah felt that God needed to get a move on, that somehow he could use her help in his dealings with her husband. You see, God had made her husband a promise, several promises, in fact, but at the heart of all those promises and the key that unlocked them all was the promise that a child, a son, would be born to him who would be of his own body, who would have his own DNA. But here Sarai had past childbearing age. Life was passing her by. Her gynecologist had told her in no uncertain terms that there was absolutely no possibility of her ever conceiving a child. The dream, it would appear, was over. Elizabeth Elliot, the missionary and wife of the martyr Jim Elliot, said this: waiting on God requires the willingness to bear uncertainty, to carry within oneself the unanswered question, lifting the heart to God about it whenever it intrudes upon one's thoughts. Sadly, Sarai did none of that. Rather, she had ideas all of her own. Notice her plan in verse 1. Sarai's plan. Now, Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children, and she had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said unto Abram, behold, now the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. Notice how she blamed the problem on God. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai, and Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. And he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived. Now, by this point, Abram is 85 years old, and Sarai is 75 years old. And Abram himself had been having his own doubts about God's promises. We saw that last Sunday morning in chapter 15. And we saw how that God answered those problems. But now we read that Sarai has her own fears. She had borne him no children. Indeed, she could not bear him children because, as we said, her childbearing years were past. But she had this young woman under her charge, Hagar, an Egyptian. You say, where did she come from? Well, you remember they went to Egypt during a time of famine. And evidently they had been given Hagar as a servant by Pharaoh, and they had brought this young woman back with them to their home to serve them there. And so anytime, friends, you set yourself down in the world, let me explain, however long it is, when you make your return, you always bring something back with you. And that's what we find here. They brought Hagar back into their home. Now, Sarai certainly knew that God had given to Abraham certain promises. And she also knew that Abram had his own doubts and undoubtedly had heard how God had answered them with the cutting of the covenant, as we saw last Sunday morning. And so she began to reason that the promise wasn't really her promise. It was his promise. God hadn't spoken to her directly. He had only spoken to him. And so she thought to herself, there must be some way that we can get around this difficulty of my barrenness, that somehow or other we can come up with some scheme whereby we can help God out. Friends, anytime you try to help God, you know it's not going to end well. First of all, you're not smarter than God. And secondly, none of us are more powerful than God. And so God, and I hate to break this to you, but God actually doesn't need our help. He gets along fine without our help, okay? The fact that we serve him is a privilege and an honor. It is not a statement of God's necessity. God does not need us. We need him. But Sarai got this idea that somehow she had to help God along. And there's no question she was sincere. But she failed to realize that the promise made to Abram was simultaneously a promise made to her. You see, in marriage, the two become one. This is really important. You know, I've heard recently, I spoke to someone recently, and they were telling me about a pastor's wife who refused to go with her husband to a new ministry because she didn't like the idea of resigning her job, which was quite prestigious, and moving into a community with which she was unfamiliar and leaving her friends and family behind. And she told people, look, God called my husband into the ministry. He didn't call me. Wrong. When God calls your husband, guess what, ladies? He calls you also. That's the way this thing works. And so you have to submit to the will of God in your life. And Sarai didn't see that. She thought this was something that God was doing just with Abram. It was between him and between God and her husband. And really, at this point, now that she had been ruled out because God had somehow withheld his blessing from her, that they could somehow sort this out with her being cut out of the equation. And so she has this plan. Now, since in her mind God's promise was peculiarly her husband's, there was no real need for her to be an actual part of it. So she had this young woman under her care, and there was a custom at this time among the pagan peoples of that region that when a woman was barren, when a wife was barren, that she could take a maid, a servant in her service, and that servant girl would act as a surrogate mother. Okay? You know, people talk about surrogacy today like it's some modern invention that somehow or other this is something we've come up with in the 20th and 21st century. And let me tell you something, there is no new thing under the sun. So Sarai suggested that Abram take Hagar as a second wife and have his son by her. Now we see this kind of reasoning all the time. Christian people think like this all the time. You see, they think to themselves, well, I'm not being blessed, and so I need to somehow change my methodology. I need to somehow do something that will perhaps help God along, that will encourage him along the way. Let me give you an example. A church feels that it's not being blessed. Souls aren't being saved. There's no fruit for their labor. And so they panic. What do they then do? Here's what they do. They introduce Hagar. They bring in worldly methods as a means to an end. And so they bring in the old rock music and the strobe lighting and the ice smoke and the pulpit is swapped for a bar stool and the pastor forsakes his Sunday best for a t-shirt and jeans, preferably with holes in the knees. And he then is hip and happening for all of the young people, and he's going to get down with the kids, and that's going to cause the church to blossom. Let me tell you what that is. It's Hagar all over again. That's what it is. It's Hagar introducing the world and worldly thinking into the worship and service of a holy God. Well, Abram fell for him. And man, look well at the tail end of verse 2, for it says, Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai. He made that fatal mistake of listening to his wife. Have you ever done that, man? That's a scary moment in your life. You know, sometimes my wife thinks that she knows better than our satnav. And when we're out on the road, she'll say, you need to go down this road. And I say, why? She says, because it'll get us there sooner. And we like could be in Timbuktu. I'm like, how does she even know the streets of this city? And so I take her down that road, and we drive down that road. I obey her rather than obeying the sat-nav. Pretty soon we're lost. And I'm looking at the estimated time of arrival on my sat-nav. It's now half an hour longer than it would have been if I had not made that right turn. And then I said to her, why do I listen to you? Oscar, we've had this conversation many times. Why do I listen to you? Well, Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai. Not to the voice of God, mark you, but the voice of his wife. There was no prayer, no meditation, no consultation, just a simple, yes, dear. Now, don't get me wrong. Sometimes our wives have great ideas, and they have amazing insights, and sometimes they see things in a way that a husband does not see them. They bring a feminine perspective. You know, we men tend to think a certain way, and ladies think another way, and God put us together because we complement one another. So don't get me wrong, I'm not rubbishing the ladies or the women or the wives and saying you've nothing to offer and that men ought never to listen to them. But by the same token, temptations may come from our nearest and dearest. And they may come with well-meaning. And so Abram here, failing to be a responsible leader in his home and neglecting to see God's will for his life, whilst yielding to his wife without question, was heading for a car crash. Now, men, take note. That's what got Adam in trouble in the first place. You go back to the Garden of Eden, what do you find? You find Adam is giving heed to his wife. And if you look through the scriptures, you see other husbands who got into similar pickles. Ahab listened to Jezebel concerning Naboth's vineyard. That didn't end well. Haman listened to his wife when she suggested that it would be a good idea if he erected some gallows that he could hang Mordecai upon. And guess who got hung upon the gallows? Not Mordecai, Haman. He's probably on there going, why do I listen to you? It was Herod's wife who suggested that he ought to behead John the Baptist. You see, your wife, no matter how lovely she is, no matter how wonderful her meals are, no matter how sweet her perfume smells, no matter how much you enjoy her company, no matter what, she's not always right. And so here's what you need to do as a husband and as a man, is you need to take spiritual leadership in your home seriously, and whilst listening to your wife and her concerns, determine the right thing to do before God. Decide what is right before God. Abram did not do the right thing. Look in verse 3. It says, and Sarah's Abram's wife took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife, and he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived. Now that is all the more remarkable, given that we've just come through chapter 15, where God displayed his power to Abram, where God cut a covenant with Abram, where God allayed his fears by having him look into the night sky and to see the majesty and the power of God in creation. And yet here he falls completely. You know, the very next chapter, he takes a stumble. And what does this tell you? It tells you that there is no perfect walk in the pathway of faith. Any one of us can stumble. You know, we all know the hymn, or many of us know the hymn at least, take time to be holy, speak off with thy Lord. You're familiar with that hymn, aren't you? That hymn was actually written by William Longstaff, who was the treasurer in Bethesda Free Church in Sunderland, where Pastor Borland pastors. And so if you go to that church periodically, people will tell you that William Longstaff wrote that hymn, and he was a member of that church. Well, it's a grand hymn for sure. But commenting on this lyric, yield not to temptation, for yielding is sin. Each victory will help you, some other to win. We sang that. Donald Gray Barnhouse said this, we sometimes sing, each victory will help you, some other to win. In a limited sense, that is true. But in a vital sense, it's not only not true, but exceedingly false. Trusting in victory ends in defeat. If we take our eyes from Christ, we will feel miserably. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed. Why? Lest he fall. Here was Abraham's failing. He didn't take heed. Instead of saying to his wife, listen now, Sarai, that's a ridiculous suggestion that I should have Hagar as a concubine, as a second wife, because God has just told me that my seed is going to outnumber the stars, and not only that, he has put his very character on the line by cutting a covenant with me. And so I absolutely trust him, and you are going to have to put this notion to bed, as well-meaning as it is. But that's not what he did. She said, why don't you take my maid Hagar and have a child with her? And he said, yes, dear. And he plundered ahead. And he took her as he was instructed. And he conceived, or she conceived, his child. Oh, man, how careful we have to be in this area. You know, many years ago, I was sitting in a room with some deacons. And there were various complaints being made about a particular subject. I can't even remember what it was now. I was listening to this deacon, and he was letting me have it. You know, he thought this, and he thought that, and he thought the other. And he was going on and on and on. And I looked at him, and I said, brother, I said, I can see your lips moving, but your wife's words are coming out. And he stopped and said, yes, she told me to say that. Well, friends, listen, that's not spiritual leadership. If God wanted his wife to influence the church in that way, he would have made her the deacon. He should have exercised the leadership. And Abram should have exercised the leadership. And he should have dismissed Sarai's plan, because her plan led to Sarai's pain. Look in verse 4 in the latter half. And when she saw that she had conceived, that Hagar had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. And Sarai said unto Abram, my wrong be upon thee. I have given my maid into thy bosom. And when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and thee. But Abram said unto Sarai, behold, thy maid is in thy hand. Do to her as it pleaseth thee. And when Sarai dealt hardly with her, she fled from her face. Now, although this was a perfectly legal a normal arrangement within the culture of that day, I can't help but think from a spiritual point of view that Hagar has been a victim of abuse in this situation. Not that she was forced upon by Abram, but simply that he ought to have known better. He ought to have done better than this as a man of God. And so she had been, to some degree, taken advantage of. And yet there's a part of her that rather relishes this pregnancy. You know, they say that ladies have a certain glow when they're pregnant. That's until they have the baby, and then right after, there's no glow. They're pale as it can be, but they have a glow before they birth, okay? They have these little rosy cheeks, and they, you know, look very well and all the rest of it, no matter how sickly they feel. But somehow or other, this woman thought, well, you know, having a baby's not a bad thing, and it elevated her above her station. Now she, you know, she's no longer just a servant. She's the mother of the head man, of the main man of the home. The mother of the child of the main man of the home. And so she began to look down on Sarai. You know, I've no doubt that she didn't actually say anything, but Sarai felt despised by her. That's the word that is used. Despised means to be belittled by her. That Hagar looked at her like she was nothing, that she was worthless, that she was somehow of no significance in Abram's life. Now, you can imagine how this is going to play out. Like I say, I don't think that Hagar came in and said, hey, you know what, I'm pregnant, you're not, he loves me more than he loves you. I don't think she said that. Because that would have been a conversation that would have ended very quickly, I would imagine. But there was just a certain deportment. There was just a look. You know, that smug look that people have sometimes, that self-satisfied look, that I'm better than you look. You know, you see that look in my face every Sunday when I'm here looking out at you. And you get the picture, though. And Sarah didn't like it. She didn't like those little sly smiles, those wry looks. She read the thoughts of Hagar's heart, and it was creating a great resentment within her own. And let me tell you something, very honestly, when the consequences of sin come home, they inevitably ruin relationships, and we see that here in Abram's house. The relationship between Sarai and Hagar, for a start, is in ruins. There's a loss of respect between them. Look in Proverbs chapter 30. Proverbs chapter 30. Proverbs chapter 30, and I want you to see verse 21. It says, "For three things the earth is disquieted." There are three things that are unsettling, disturbing, and for four which it cannot bear. For a servant when he reigneth, someone who gets above their station, and a fool when he is filled with meat. For an odious woman when she is married. But notice this fourth and final one, an handmaid that is heir to her mistress. That is something that is, according to the wisdom of Solomon, disquieting, unsettling. It doesn't sit well. And it didn't sit well with Sarai. You see, she couldn't bear the sight of Hagar. You know, when Hagar came through in her maternity where, you know, Sarai was filled with all kinds of ill feeling toward her and resentment toward her. And the relationship not only between Sarai and Hagar was deteriorating, but the relationship between Abraham and Sarah was damaged. Notice she comes and she says, "My wrong be upon thee." Do you want me to put that in modern English? She says, "This is your fault." Now I know that some of you guys have heard those words from your wives. I never hear those words. But you've probably had your wife say to you some days, "This is your fault." Can we take a vote on that? How many people have, many men have heard their wives say, "This is your fault"? That's almost wholesale. Everybody. Now, let me ask you a question. When your wife says, "This is your fault," assuming that it's not always your fault, has there been times when you have thought to yourself, "This is not my fault. This is your fault"? Put your hand up if that's same number of men. How interesting. You see, honestly, I've heard that complaint many times. You know, I've come to say, "This is your fault." And I says, "Why is it my fault?" She says, "I don't know. It's always your fault." I said, "Why is it always my fault?" Just. And that's basically what Sarai did. She comes into Abram and says, "This is your fault. She hates me. She's despising me. She's looking down on me. She gives me that look of hers that is so smug and proud and arrogant. You know, it's your fault. You went in onto her." And how does Abram respond? Well, he says, "Behold, thy maid is in thy hand. Do to her as it pleaseth thee." He says, "Can't blame me. It was your suggestion." He blames her. You see, Sarai is becoming belligerent. She's becoming mean-spirited. Now, remember, this is the woman who the Apostle Peter, by the inspiration of the Spirit of God, sets up as the model wife. In 1 Peter in chapter 3, "Even as Sarah obeyed Abram, calling him Lord." Now, there may be many things she's calling him on this day, but Lord isn't one of them, okay? There's no such a thing as a perfect marriage either. She was blaming him, and he was blaming her. And she says, "This is your idea. She's your servant. Why don't you deal with it?" There are raised voices in this home. There's a domestic dispute taking place. And so far, as a result of this suggestion of hers, we have seen pride in Hagar, tension between Abram and Sarai, envy in Sarai's heart, and now you will add to that this terrible mix of misery and cruelty and injustice, because sin, friend, is rarely a lone traveler. It always brings company with it.
If you think, well, I can just do this one sin and it won't be a problem, let me tell you, sin always brings mates to the party. And all this because Sarai thought it would be a good idea if I could just help poor God along the road a little bit. So with Abram's words still ringing in her ears, "This is your servant, I've given her to thy bosom, do with her as you please," Sarai began to behave terribly toward this Egyptian woman. The Bible says she dealt hardly with her. That is, she was unkind to her. She was cruel to her. She was unfair with her. You know, you can imagine it. Every day that she had opportunity, she was mean to Hagar, despite the fact that she was, you know, was with child and no doubt was feeling uncomfortable toward the end of the pregnancy. She's given her the hard jobs, the dirty jobs, the long jobs. She says cutting things about her. Perhaps she calls her names. Or perhaps she criticizes her. And is equally demeaning of her. And you can well imagine it. You know, I like what the commentator John Phillips says at this point. He says this: when we get upset, it's what's on the inside that comes out. Jesus said the same thing. Jesus said this: for from within, out of the heart of man, proceeds evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. Well, John Phillips takes the same tact. He says, when we get upset, it's what's on the inside that comes out. If we upset a bottle of honey, it's honey that comes out of the bottle. If we upset a bottle of vinegar, it's vinegar that comes out. Upsetting the bottle does not determine what's on the inside of the bottle. It only reveals it. And when we get upset and say bitter, unkind things, it's because bitter, unkind things are within us. The human heart is very deceitful. Sarai's deceitful heart was revealed in a very little thing. Our hearts are just the same. And so it continued. Sarai giving Hagar a hard time day after day after day until, notice, Hagar fled from her face. One writer put it, just how bad does a situation have to be for a pregnant woman to risk dying in the wilderness rather than staying under her roof? And that gives you an idea of how bad it was for Hagar. Sarai made her life a misery. You say, why would she do that? Because Sarai was in pain. And hurt people, remember, hurt people. She was hurting, and so Hagar would hurt. And Hagar would hurt more than she hurt, because in her mind, Hagar was the problem and not Sarai. Now notice Sarai's plight in verse 9. Verse 7 through verse 9. And says, and the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, whence comest thou, and whither wilt thou go? And she said, I flee from the face of my mistress Sarai. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, return to thy mistress, and submit thyself under her hands. So Hagar made off. In fact, she began to go in a southerly direction. Where do you think she's going? She's going back to Egypt. She's heading back home where she came from. But she has no physical means or no material means to accomplish this journey. And so in due time, she runs out of steam. And it doesn't really reflect very well on Abram and Sarai that once it was discovered she was gone, that they didn't even go looking for her. Do you read that in the text? That when she had left, Abram and Sarai were concerned for this pregnant woman's well-being. And Abram got together all those fighting men that he took to conquer the four kings and put them on horseback and said, you get after that young woman, because she's... You don't read that in the text. You know why? Because Abram and Sarai were glad to see the backside of this problem. Oh, she's gone. Good. We can get on with our lives. We don't have to mess with her anymore. And as for Hagar, well, bless her, she could escape from her surroundings, but she couldn't escape from her problems. You know, here's the thing about problems. You can't escape from problems. You've got to face problems. Many, many years ago, a woman came to me when I pastored in Dublin, and she was having a dispute. She wasn't out of my church, actually. She was out of another church. But she was having a dispute with another woman in her church, and it became quite heated, and the other lady was making life very difficult for this lady, at least by her testimony. And she said to me, I'm thinking about going to London for 6 months and just getting away for 6 months, and then I can get some rest, and I'll come back again. And I says, well, that's grand. You can do that. But I'll tell you what's going to happen here. You're going to go to London for 6 months. And yes, you'll get peace of mind for 6 months. But when you arrive back in Dublin Airport, you know what's going to be meeting you? The problem you left in the first place. Because you haven't dealt with it. And you have to deal with your problems, friends. She couldn't get away from her problems. She couldn't get away from herself. And she couldn't get away from God. You see, running from the problem is never the answer. And running away from God is the most futile exercise of them all. Look in Psalm 139. What the psalmist say? You know this psalm well. Some of you could probably quote this verse. Psalm 139. Verse 7, whither shall I flee from thy presence? Whither shall I flee from thy spirit? Whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, what? Thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee. The night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. What is this writer saying? This writer is saying, if I can get into the heavens, if I could get into the sky, maybe I'd be out of trouble. You know, maybe if I could perhaps get into hell, go into the abode of the dead, I'd get out of trouble. You know, maybe if I could end it all, I'd be out of trouble. Maybe if I could get in a boat and go out into the middle of the Atlantic Ocean where nobody could touch me, I could get away from these problems and away from this God. Maybe if I could cover myself in darkness so that I cannot even be seen, I'll be left alone. And the psalmist says, listen, wherever you go, however high, however low, however far, however dark, God knows your address. He knows where to find you. And that's what we see here. You see, sometimes in our difficulties, it's not a change of scenery we need, but it's a change of heart. And thankfully, as cruel as Sarai was and Abram had been, God was correspondingly kind. See how he met her at her point of need. She had gone as far as she could go. She lay exhausted and collapsed in a despondent heap by a fountain of water. Notice too, that when he comes to her, he calls her by name. Look at this verse 8. And he said, Hagar. He called her by name. I love that. Can I say to you that the Lord knows not just your address today, but he knows your name. He knows your name. You know, every now and then we get mail through our letterbox belonging to people who lived in our house prior to us. And you know what we do? We open it, see if there's any checks inside. No, we don't. We write on it, not known at this address. But let me tell you, God always knows your address and he always knows your name. He knows your name. He knows everything about you. He knows exactly where you're at. He knows exactly what's going on. He knows exactly what you're thinking. He knows exactly the machinations of your heart. He knows everything about you, just as he did about this lowly servant girl. And he tenderly called her by her name. Hagar. Isn't that wonderful? You see, God is interested in everyone. He's not just interested in the high and the mighty. He's not interested in the celebrities, just the important people, the rich, the influential. He's interested in everybody, even lowly servant girls from Egypt. And notice further that he comes to her in person. In verse 9 it says, "And the angel of the Lord said unto her," and notice what she says in verse 13, "she called the name of the Lord that spoke unto her, Thy God seest me." This is called a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's the interesting thing. This is the first time in the Word of God where a Christophany occurs. The very first person to whom Jesus appears in some physical form before her is Hagar, not Abram, not Sarai. He doesn't wait for Moses to come along or King David to come by. No, right there in the earliest days of human history, as it were, he comes to this Egyptian servant girl in person, and he calls her by name. This broken, bruised, beaten, bawling girl who was wetting the earth with her tears and worried about her unborn child. God came to her. And notice what the Lord says to her. "Return to thy mistress and submit thyself under her hands." Now notice what he did not say. He did not say, "Return to thy husband, Abram." You know why he didn't say, "Return to thy husband"? Because God does not recognize quasi-marriages. And what does that say about same-sex union? Whatever the registrar might say, God has a different point of view. And so she has to go back and she has to submit herself to Sarai. And I have no doubt that Sarai was as unhappy about that arrangement as Hagar first was. But one of the great lessons in life is that sometimes, friends, you have to live with your mistakes. Like a bad tattoo, or even a good tattoo, some sins are mistakes. You have to live with them every day. And sometimes you and I make decisions, and those decisions come back and they bite us on the ankles, and they remind us of the foolishness of our heart and the deception of our heart and the fact that we didn't consult God, we didn't pray, and we didn't meditate, we didn't get into the scriptures, we didn't take godly counsel. We plundered on because we were smarter than God. We would help him organize our lives so that we come out to our advantage in the end. And now what? Now we're living with our sin and the consequences of our sin day by day. We have to look at it. We have to speak to it. We have to address it and ask yourself, why did I do that? And why did I think that way? And why did I believe that was a good idea? And this is Sarai's plight. Because for the next 14 years, she's going to have Abram's son and the mother of Abram's child living under her roof. And she's going to have to face Hagar every day. And she's going to have to feed Hagar's son every day. Well, from Hagar's standpoint, perhaps to sweeten the pill of that return, the Lord, in an act of graciousness or providence, makes her a promise. Look in verse 10. "And the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, Behold, thou art with child. Shalt bear a son, shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction." Ishmael means God hears. I love that. Every time that she called his name, she was reminding herself of that day when God in grace met her by the fountain of Shur, and that he heard her. He heard her cry. He met her at her point of need. Every time she said, "Ishmael, it's time to get up for school," God hears. "Ishmael, your lunch is getting cold," God hears. "Ishmael, didn't I tell you to tidy your bedroom?" God hears. Every time,
God hears. God hears. You know, aren't you glad for that? Aren't you glad that God hears? Aren't you glad that John said, if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us? Not only that, but God sees. He hears our cry. He sees our pain. Look at verse 13. And she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, Thou God seest me. For she said, Have I also here looked after him that seeth me? Wherefore the well was called Beer Laheroi. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Berid. And Beer Laheroi means a well of the living one who sees me. And the phrase, Thy God seest me, is the name of the Lord, Jehovah Rohi, the Lord who sees. The psalmist said this, The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears open unto his cry. Proverbs 15, The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Look, it ought to thrill our hearts that every day of our life, with every problem, with every situation, with every circumstance, we have a God who hears us and sees us. He knows exactly what's happening. You ought to be glad for that too. And Hagar had a great deal to be thankful for in this event, but in the midst of all of that good news, there's also one other little important nugget that I want you to see and I want you to dig out with me. You see, Ishmael was to become the father of the Arab peoples. In fact, when you're reading verse 15, it says, And Hagar bare Abram a son, and Abram called his son's name, which Hagar bare Ishmael. When you read that verse, you're actually looking at the root of Islam. For that religion would never have materialized, it would never have seen light of day, was it not for the facts of chapter 16 of Genesis. But notice God's observation of Ishmael's character, and by extension, the character of those who would descend from him in verse 12. And he will be a wild man. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. You know, that's the only place in Scripture where that Hebrew term is translated wild man. Everywhere else, it is translated by the phrase wild ass. In other words, he would be the wild ass of a man. You say, well, that's pretty insulting. Not really. It's describing his character. Look in Job chapter 38, because I want you to see something that Job said about the wild ass. When the Bible speaks about the wild ass, it's speaking about a particular creature, a donkey-type creature, the onager. And Job references this in his safari, when the Lord took him on safari in Job chapter 38, in verse 5, it says this, for chapter 39 and verse 5, Who hath sent out the wild ass free? Or who hath loosed the bands of the wild ass? Whose house I have made the wilderness, and the barren land his dwelling? He scorneth the multitude of the city, neither regardeth he the crying of the driver. The range of the mountains is his pasture, and he searcheth after every green thing. Now, there's the description of the onager, of this wild donkey. It's a donkey that simply cannot be tamed. Even to this day, that creature, wherever it's found in the world, is of no use to man. It cannot be domesticated. Now, ask yourself, reading what God said of this animal in the book of Job, how he says it would not be one that would dwell in the cities, not one that would, you know, it would constantly be out in the wilderness and so on. When you read that description there, that it would be in the wilderness, the barren land, the range of the mountains is his pasture, he scorns the multitude of the city. Ask yourself this, where does the Arab settle? He settles in the great deserts of the Middle East. The Arab people are largely a nomadic people by character. And they cannot be tamed. And if you think, well, how can you say such a thing? Just look at recent history. You know, you think about Saddam Hussein in Iraq. or Gaddafi in Libya, or Mubarak in Egypt, or Assad in Syria. They're all hard men. Every one of them was or is a hard man. Men whose hands were against every man. And on the West comes along, and we have this idea that we can somehow civilize these people, as it were, that we can make them Western, that we can democratize them, that we can support the Arab Spring, and their countries are just going to be like our country, except with lots of sand. And we're going to help these tribal peoples of the Middle East to live as civilized Englishmen and Westerners. That was the philosophy of George W. Bush and Tony Blair. That was the policy of Barack Obama and David Cameron. And let's ask ourselves a question. How well did it work out? The Middle East today, well, it's lovely. People are happy. They're excited when polls come around. They're all sitting in the desert reading the Sunday Telegraph today, marveling at the dispute over Brexit and wondering what a bunch of savages we are. Is that what happened? No. What happened was mayhem. And these Western leaders, our own included, came along and thought, I'm going to tame the wild man. I'm going to domesticate him. We're going to bring him into our home and he's going to serve us. You say, oh, well, we had to get rid of Gaddafi. Let me tell you something. Gaddafi was there for decades before we dealt with him. When I was a young draftsman over 40 years ago, we were sending structural steel to Gaddafi in Libya. I spent a whole Saturday working on that. That's why I remember. And I'll tell you something else. Yes, he was a wild man, and by no means was he a perfect man or anything close to it. But I'll tell you something else. He allowed Christians to worship in freedom. And the same is true of Assad. He allowed the church to operate under his nose. And those guys knew how to work the system, as it were. They knew how to deal with these different tribal groupings of Arabs and how that they had by their strong arm to be kept under control. And here's the thing I'm telling you. You can never tame the Arab. He is what the Bible says he is. He's a wild man whose hand is against every man and every man's hand against him. And he will never be assimilated into polite society, nor indeed will he ever do anything other than dwell with his own. The Jewish people, for the most part, where they go in the world, they assimilate into that culture to some degree whilst maintaining their own identity. But the Arab doesn't do that. They stick together. They create neighborhoods and ghettos all of their own. And you may say, well, Pastor, that's very racist. You check me out. Look around the cities of the world and see what has happened. They don't simply fit in. And I'm not telling you that for that reason, you know, we ought to hate them or battle with them, or any of those things. They are who they are. You know, we all have our national characteristics, don't we? You've heard that old joke about the Irish, the Scottish, the Welsh, and the English in relation to the gospel, and how the English love the gospel because they like to talk about it, and the Welsh love the gospel because they like to sing about it, and the Irish love the gospel because we like to fight about it, and the Scots love it because it's free. You see, we have our own national characteristics. I'm not suggesting because this is their characteristic, we should hate these people. Far from it. We ought to love these people with the love of Christ because Christ died for them, and there are Christian Arabs.
You know, just the other day I was reading on Barnabas Fund website about an imam. I can't remember where it was now. I think it was Nigeria. But bless him, he came out in a time of persecution, and he safeguarded the lives of a number of Christian people. He came out and led them to shelter when they were being put to the sword. And you know, we're not suggesting for one moment that individuals from that part of the world are more wicked than other individuals or less deserving of God's love than other people. No. Listen, none of us are deserving of God's love. All of us should be in hell. We're not speaking here about some form of discrimination. We're simply saying this is how they are. This is their character. And it is as God has determined they should be. And so they will ever be, no matter how much our Western powers might wish they were something else. And mark my words, the West will never succeed in the Middle East. We'll never succeed in that territory. Why? Because Ishmael's descendants are wild men. Their hand is against every man, and every man's hand against them. And that's the short reality of it. Well, what a tragic episode. And what far-reaching consequences Sarai's little suggestion had. Consequences for Abram, consequences for herself, consequences certainly for Hagar, even consequences for the world and for world history, because you and I are still living with those consequences to this day. And what a timely reminder to us that we should never seek to second guess God, that we mustn't seek to run ahead of Him, that He does not need our help in any way. There are many lessons we could draw here. First of all, let me say this to you. Never take matters into your own hands. When you're relying on the promises of God, never take matters into your own hands. God knows what He's doing. He doesn't need our help. Then secondly, be careful about getting ahead of Him. Especially be careful about getting ahead of Him and rushing into life-changing decisions. Choosing a spouse, having children, moving house, taking a job, building a business, choosing a church, answering a call, whatever it is. Never make those decisions by rushing ahead of the will of God. Better to take your time and wait on the Lord. And remember that even those closest to us may lead us astray. A wife can lead a husband astray. A husband can lead a wife astray. A pastor can lead a church astray. Elders and deacons can lead a pastor astray. So we all have to check our path by the compass of Scripture. And then finally, be careful that your response, whatever it is never born out of frustration. Sarai was frustrated. And when you're frustrated, you do foolish things. Never allow your response to be born out of frustration, and neither allow it to be based upon your worldly instincts rather than the Word of God. That was her mistake also. No, we have to learn, friends, to wait upon the Lord. God's word had been given to Abram and Sarai at this time, and they should have waited for it. And so must we. Let's pray.